We come once again to this passage that reminds us that not everybody was happy with Jesus. In fact, clearly most were not. And there was a great anger and disdain for everything that he was and everything that he stood for. You wouldn't think that would be true because Scripture reminds us that this is God in the flesh. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. How could it be that the world would reject God if he came to earth in the flesh? This is one of the great arguments. The great argument is that how can God come in the flesh? And there is an argument and even a disdain about him coming in the flesh. This is one of the points that we're going to be talking about today. In fact, you have on your outline, if you look at that with me, we have last couple of weeks, I guess, that's what we are dealing with, the fact that men are not angry at Christ necessarily for his works because they love those beautiful works, those altruistic, kind, benevolent deeds that he has done. They are miraculous, they're wonderful, they're glorious to see. But it's the words that seem to be attached to those miracles. And as Christ begins to reveal why he is doing these miracles, those miracles were not just acts of show. They were in each case teaching a lesson and pointing to something, and Christ begins to reveal the hearts of men. As you see the water turn into wine and the negligence of the stewards in that particular day, Christ was pointing out the negligence of the Jewish leaders, the fact that they should have been taking care of the people and making sure that they were getting better and better as life was going on. They were literally diminishing and taking away from, and Christ was revealing that in that marvelous miracle. And as you go through the different miracles, we could take our time and go through that. We see the superficiality of man with the feeding of the 5,000 in the Gospel of John and how he just seeks for that which feeds him. But Christ is longing to give him far more than that, and that's a deep and marvelous relationship. And each miracle begins to reveal and point out the deprivation of man's heart and why he has such a hard time accepting what Jesus is and what he's all about. But as we come to this particular outline, we're going to be focusing largely on the fact that the world is angry because Jesus is claiming himself to be God, and not simply that he's claiming himself to be God, but he's claiming himself to be God in the flesh. So you have on your number two point, they are angry, not that he was God, but that he was God in the flesh. That's going to be the main issue that we're going to be looking at today. Seeing why are men so angry about this? Why would you be so upset about the fact that God, I mean, you would think that would be such a marvelous thing, that God would come in the flesh and reveal himself to us. As we think about this, I'm going to have you turn to a couple of passages before we come back to the Gospel of John. And one is found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. If you'll turn there with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is reminding us of something as he writes to the church at Corinth that is so visual-oriented. Of course, the Greeks were very visual-oriented in all that they looked upon, not only the physique, but many other things, were external. And Paul will make the statement over and over again, you're looking at the way that things are externally. He then will make this particular statement in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, and if you'll drop on down with me, we'll read at the beginning of verse 3, in which Paul's desire is to make sure that he gives no offense to this marvelous gospel of grace that God has given him to be a steward of. And his statement is, in verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger and purity and knowledge. I mean, everything that he's saying within the passage is, it looks like there's not anything that is going to be significantly attractive in what Paul is doing. I'm oftentimes reminded of the book of Acts, in which he goes in the region in which he finds Timothy, and he gets stoned there. And shortly after that, he literally is resurrected up. We believe that there was a resurrection in Paul's life, and he comes back, and he pulls the guys back together, and he says, I just want to let you know that through many difficulties, you're going to have to go to the kingdom of God. And I could just imagine those guys saying, whoa, you're telling me. We didn't think it was going to be that rough. And if you think about it, much of our faith has little to do with the glorification of the flesh. If you back up into 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, then Paul makes this statement in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, "We do not lose heart because we've received this glorious and marvelous ministry that really goes beyond what Moses could have ever dreamed of." But his statement is in verse 3 that we have to be careful, actually in verse 2, we have to be careful not to adulterate the word. We have to be careful that we're preaching this word of God in a way that is appropriate to the word of God. That is to say, not adulterating it, trying to grab money, trying to get rich off of, trying to exploit people. And that's one of the signs that we saw in John chapter 2, in which Jesus was overturning the temple tables because of the fact that there was huge exploitation, and that's why he gave that particular miracle, revealing that the stewards were misusing their positions and somehow exploiting and manipulating the people of God rather than helping and benefiting them. Paul says, we want to make sure that we don't do that. In fact, one of his statements he makes, if you just, in my Bible, I can just look at the next page, but it's in chapter 2 and verse 16, in verse 17, he says, look, we're not like many who are peddling the word of God. What he's talking about is just using the word of God for a purpose of making money or finding some sort of prominence or position. We're not like those. But we came with sincerity and genuineness of heart. And what Paul begins to explain to the Corinthians is that the one thing that changes people is not the things that they see, but it's the voice of the heart. And his statement is that there is a God of this world, and what the God of this world has done is he has blinded the eyes. His statement is this, if you read with me in verse 3 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, and now pick up with me in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. His statement is that we're not here to bolster ourselves, we're not here to point to ourselves. One of the great problems at that particular day is that they were starting to segment, and you know, man just naturally gravitates towards personalities. Well, I know this person, and I know this, and it happens in the church. I've been to conference after conference, and you would think that pastors were beyond this, but they gather together, well, what about this guy, what about this guy? And they seem to be cronies following after particular individuals. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 that, you know, I'm Apollos, I'm a Paul, I'm a Peter. What difference does it make? We're all followers of Christ. But man has a tendency to align himself under those that in some way matches his personality. Stop doing that. Listen to the voice of God. Stop looking at the way things outwardly. Come to his voice. And this is why, as we come to the Gospel of John, and in particular chapter 9, we see a blind man being healed. And we see this man who has been blind come to Christ when all the people around him that can see reject him. And why has God given us this picture of this sign? Well, he's given us the picture of the sign to reveal that if you're looking at what you see, you're going to miss it every time. But if you listen to the voice, and this is why he goes into John chapter 10 and he says, my sheep hear my voice. It's almost as if God is saying, would you just close your eyes just a moment and listen to what I'm telling you? Let your heart listen. Let your heart see this. And he in his graciousness begins to call. And within the context, we have this blind man that was actually a benefit that he was blind because he could listen. And he listens to the voice of Jesus and he comes. This is going to be a prominent place within the Gospel of John to reveal what faith is all about. Faith is not about me being convinced about the things that I see. Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the things that he sees. I mean, he puts things in bright lights and he says, you're going to have a lot of fun here. And he puts things on advertisement. And he's going to say, you do these things and you're going to be happy. And none of them are true. Listen to your heart. Have any of those things ever made you happy? What really makes you happy? Listen to the voice of God. And Christ begins to call out because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And his truth seems to remarkably be able to penetrate all of those things that are out there and just get to the heart of the matter. And so he uses this marvelous picture of him being the good shepherd and sheep always being able to recognize their master through voice recognition, not through the visual. And as the shepherd calls out, they recognize their shepherd's voice and they come. So we now come to the end of this chapter 10, which is clearly about the good shepherd and about the fact that he is good. And we begin to see the rejection of the good shepherd, and it seems not to make a whole lot of sense why anybody reject him because of his goodness and his love for us that has been displayed all through the text. And yet, that truth seems to be so penetrating that those that are wanting to go their way just are repelling everything about Jesus, and largely because they're looking at the way that things are outwardly. Before we go to the Gospel of John, there's one other text that I want us to turn to, and it's found in Isaiah. A familiar passage, Isaiah chapter 52, 53. And so if you'll turn there with me, we'll come to the end of chapter 52, in which the declaration of the Messiah is proclaimed by the prophet Isaiah that he is coming. He's not coming in a way that you would think that he would come. He's coming in a way that would be despised of men. Why would that be true? We pick up in Isaiah 52 in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had been told them, they will see. And what they had heard, they will understand." And then chapter 53. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should even look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, he was forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one of whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Yet surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him." Well, Isaiah is telling us that he wasn't much to look at. But stop and think. What was he doing for you? And as you look at the cross of Christ and you begin to see his love for us, and "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," does it matter what he looked like to you? The God of this world is trying to say, "Are you kidding? God in the flesh, God would never be so weak." Listen to your heart. If God is love, how would he demonstrate that love? Through his great power, through his great majesty, he would call the sun down and melt everybody. Or would he demonstrate it by dying on the cross for you? Listen to the voice. What's the voice saying? "My sheep hear my voice." It's no wonder that the Gospel of John ends, we come to 20 and 21 in the ending of the book, in this marvelous woman by the name of Mary comes in the garden, and she is looking for Jesus. And she is weeping in great sorrow with the fact that he had been crucified. Someone asked her in the garden, "What are you crying for?" She begins to try to explain to him how she's feeling. And then she hears the voice. Do you remember the voice? "Mary." And instantly what happens? She recognizes That was Jesus. And she turns to him. Well, the voice recognition is what we're going to be talking about, as well as the fact that it's hard for man to accept this Jesus being in the flesh. And there are a number of reasons why we have such a hard time with it, and we're going to be looking at that. But as we look at that, we're going to find out what Jesus says in response to them. Because their anger is not, we're not angry at you because of the works that you did. We're angry at what you're saying. We don't like the words that you're saying. And what you're saying is somehow you're identifying yourself. He actually made the statement in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And they said, we know what you're saying. You're saying that you are God. We don't like that. We'll pick up in John chapter 10, and we'll pick up in verse 31. The Jews therefore picked up stones to stone him, again, which Scripture reminds us of, and that is seen very clearly in John chapter 8. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? And they said, none of the works, but of the words. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. On so many levels, they're upset about this. I mean, if in fact Jesus is God in the flesh, everything changes. I mean, the righteousness of man up to this point had been a bunch of rules and regulations, of lists, of liturgy, of things that you memorize and things that you say, of organizations and skills, of academics, and we can go down the list. But if in fact Jesus is God, we've gotten it wrong. It seems not to have anything to do with these things. It seems not have anything to do with building these big, massive amounts of edifices in the world and pointing to those things and letting people know how great we are. It seems not to have anything to do with fasting and letting people know that we've been fasting for God and the outward appearance of religiosity. It obviously has nothing to do with that, because this is not what Jesus is like. And instantly, Jesus becomes an indictment to them. If in fact Jesus has come, God has come in the flesh, what an indictment that is. I mean, all standards have changed instantly. And everything that they hate about Jesus, that is to say that he's, well, let's see, kind, benevolent, giving instead of taking. I mean, if you follow God's path, you're not going to become rich on this world. If you follow God's path, the people are not going to drove to you because of your great popularity. But they will see the righteousness of God. So pretty convicting. Nevertheless, let's see how Jesus answers this criticism. The Jews answered and says, not for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be a God. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods. Now, this actual text has been really misused by many people. I won't go into the details of this, but the point of the matter is that Jesus is actually pulling a text out of the Old Testament, and in particular in Psalms chapter 82. We're going to look at it in just a second. The quote he's making is that God had deemed them, man, to be great. To be great. And literally to be in the position of gods. You go, well, that's blasphemy. No. We'll get to the text in just a minute. Jesus answered them, has it not been written? Now, the fact that he uses the statement written is in the perfect tense, which is telling us that it's written and done. The emphasis is clearly that it's in stone. And the fact that he didn't join that to law is telling us that once it's written as law and it's divine law, it is eternal, it's immutable, it's unchangeable. Which, just want to emphasize at this point, the Jews have no problem with this. They've been living by the law. So they go, we concur. It says it. It's done. You can't argue with it. And Jesus says, okay, I just want to make sure we're on the same page here. Because he actually adds this in verse 35, And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, and he actually used a Greek word which means unloosed or unbound, because the understanding was that the word of God says something, then immediately it binds us to that law. I mean, once God says something, you're bound to it. You may say, well, I don't want to believe it. Doesn't matter. You're still bound to it. He just said it. See, so that's the way. It is appointed unto man once to die. I don't believe that. Well, you're still going to die. See? And then after that comes a judgment. Well, I don't believe that. Well, you're still going to be judged. So once God says something, it immediately becomes bound to that. And he says, if this is what the word of God says, then this can't be broken. It can't be unloosed. And I would say at this point, they're probably saying, that's right. That's right. So he's got them agreeing with him. Now I want you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 82. And let's at least put this phrase in context, which we know Jesus was declaring it in such. And if you read with me in Psalm 82, we're reminded that God desires and had desired to give man great authority, and particular men greater authority, that is to say, judges and rulers. The word God there is where we get the word, well, oftentimes you'll see it in the Hebrew by the term El or Elyon. It is in reference to, or Elohim more specifically, it is in reference to those that were strong, those that were great. And God's desire was to make man great and make him strong. You say, well, Pastor Gary, where in the world did you get that from? Well, we won't turn there, but if you'll just think in your mind the very beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, as well as in Genesis chapter 1 verse 28, what does he say? Well, he says, we have created man like us in our image. Well, he doesn't stop there. He goes on, if you follow the text, and he will rule over the face of the earth, the animals, the fish of the sea. Like us, he will rule. He will have. And he goes on in chapter 20, in verse 28 of chapter 1 of Genesis, and he says, and I'm giving you this power, and I want you to multiply, and I want you to fill the earth, and I want you to dominate the earth. Do you remember the text? It actually says that. And I want you to have dominion over everything on the earth. Now, sad to say that man took that blessing that God had given him, and not only abused it, but gave it away. And he gave it away to a snake in the grass. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me, but that's what he did. In Psalm chapter 82, in a way, this is exactly what God is saying. I gave you these positions. What did you do with them? We'll pick up in Psalm 82. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Now, the point is that God is doing the judging, but he's doing it who, through who? Through the rulers. We read this in Romans chapter 13. All authority is ordained by God, and that which exists has been established by God. So God rules and reigns through authority. Every decision of the king is in God's hand, Scripture tells us in Proverbs. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly? Well, you would think that if God gives you a position, you're going to do the right thing. No, man doesn't do that. And he shows partiality to the wicked. What you need to do is you need to vindicate the weak and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. That's what you're supposed to do. I gave you authority for this reason. Fathers, you've been given authority over your household for a particular reason. And it's not to oppress, and it's not to take advantage of, and it's not to manipulate, and it's not to live vicariously through your children. But the reason God has given you this authority is that you might be a blessing to them, so you might raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. God's given you authority over them. But verse 5 says, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. You could say they're blind. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. God laid these foundations, and what are they doing? They're pulling up the stakes. I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. I've given you this marvelous position. The Jews are arguing in the book of Romans, and in particular Romans chapter 3, Paul says that the Jews are saying, what advantage do we have? And Paul says, are you kidding? You've been entrusted the oracles of God. And by virtue of possession of God's word, you've been given authority above all the nations. I said you were gods. All of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you're going to die like men and fall like any of the princes. Did God want to rob us of blessings? Does God want to withhold things from us? Absolutely not. God's desire was to bless us greatly and mightily. In fact, in Matthew, it's very clear that God desires us to be like Him. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So, does God want you to be like Him? Yes. The sad thing is this, that man thinks that being like God is having all His power. And of all the things that he gravitates towards, it's the power. It's not about the character. It's not about the heart. And all along, God's wanted man to have his heart. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, why should he let you rule if you don't have his heart? He puts you in charge and you're hateful. You're selfish. You're demanding. You're oppressive. Why should he put you in charge of anything? But if you were to have the heart of God, would he let you rule? I don't know. Read Revelation chapter 3, which he'll grant you to sit on his throne with him if you have the heart of Jesus Christ. So Jesus responds to this, and if you go back to John chapter 10, he sets them up. And he reminds them, within the context of this particular chapter, that you have individuals that have power, but they use their power dishonestly. They use their power in a way that hurts and destroys. And he says, because of this, your power is going to be taken away from you. God had destined you to have great things, to live in the garden, to rule, to reign. But look what has happened. God called out a nation that they might be blessed and might be a blessing. But look what has happened. The problem has been that they have been looking and grabbing for power. He states in chapter 10 and verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Now, I don't know if you get the subtle nuance or not, but there's something extremely poignant within that phrase. Because immediately, Jesus transcends and goes into a whole different realm. Up to this point, we've been talking about gods. It's power. Elohim, by the very nature, actually means the mighty one, the power. Elyon, the strongest, strong one. What we're talking about is power. We're talking about might. Who doesn't want to be God? I mean, we get these movies of Superman and everybody wants to be, you know, all these superheroes. And who doesn't want to have all that great power, right? Jesus immediately transfers and says, and you're mad at me because I want to have the heart of God. You want to have the power of God and I want to have the heart of God and you're mad at me. Think about that. Because he immediately jettisons us into relationship, son, and out of God. You see that? They're into the whole power thing, the judge thing. And they haven't been handling that too well. And Jesus turns and he says, the only thing I'm telling you is I have his heart. And this is what you're accusing me of? Is this not what the Father wanted us to have all along, is his heart? Do you say of him who the Father sanctified, set apart, reserved, dedicated for this one purpose, And that is to be, and he actually uses the word in the sent apostolos, which is reference to as an apostle sent to proclaim something or to set something straight. And what God is trying to set straight through Jesus Christ coming to earth is what he really cares about. And what he really cares about is not the appearance of men, not the grandiosity of position. Because everything, I mean, if you just to look at Jesus, you go, who? John the Baptist even said, I would not have recognized who it was had not God somehow marked, that's the one. And he was related to him. I would not have recognized him. He had no stately form or majesty, Isaiah says, that we should be drawn to him. If Jesus were walking down the street and you were looking for the Messiah, you would never recognize him. Never. But if you listened to his voice, you would hear him call you. You say of him who the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you're blaspheming because I said I have a relationship with the Father. He used actually a term, son. It says in reference to a son that is reflective of his father's nature. It is seen in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the exact representation of the Father. His character and his nature. It's the son that wants to be like his dad. And wants to be like his dad from his heart. You ever heard the phrase, well, he's just like his dad? Doesn't necessarily mean that he looks like his dad. It means that he acts like his father. And the sad thing is that everybody wanted the power of God. Nobody wanted to be like him. Think about that. That's the way the world is. Everybody wants his power. I want God's power. You want to be like him? No, he's too holy. Are you kidding? Gives me the willies to think about being that holy. Jesus says, that's my heart. That's what I've desired. If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. If everything that I've done doesn't demonstrate to you that I have his heart. You know, one of the great miracles, and John really only mentions, as we've talked about, 7, at the most 8 miracles that Jesus did. Of the miracles that John writes, one that touches my heart, and we haven't talked about it a whole lot, but in chapter 4, we're reminded of, here we have this individual that is an official. And the officials weren't necessarily the nicest guys around. They were going to treat you with kid gloves. And yet, his son is sick. And Jesus heals. Now, he's an official in Capernaum, and that's where Jesus lives. So, you know, it's one thing to heal somebody in some other town that not been a bad official to you. But Jesus is living in Capernaum, and this official now is hurting. And, you know, the nature of most of us would be, okay, you know, now who's hurting? But Jesus heals his son. And we see the compassion, and we see the love of Christ. In spite of the fact that the people are greedy and hungry, he still feeds them. The mercy of God that just continues to overflow. And Jesus says, look, if in some way I've misrepresented God of love, let me know. Don't believe me. And he actually uses the imperative, which is, I mean it. Don't believe me. You ever think God would say something like that? But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Believe the actions. Believe, the best way to describe the word works there is dealing with the way that something's done, the business that I'm doing, the things that I'm accomplishing. Look at this. And in both cases, he uses the subjunctive, which means that the time would come where you would make a decision. And he uses where he's referring to believe or know or understand is a process. At least begin to look at the things that I'm doing. Are they not acts of benevolence, kindness, love, grace, righteousness, purity, go down the same list. Are these not divine traits that you're seeing in the things? At least pay attention. If you won't hear the voice, look at what I'm doing. believe the works that you may know, that you may come to an understanding that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now here again, what a contrast between those that are wanting to be judges and gods to here I am the Son and this is my Father. And there was no deeper relationship. There was no deeper intimacy to describe that relationship than Father and Son. And Christ is revealing this to them. So that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Well, they obviously grasped the concept because they picked up stones and they wanted to seize them again, or they tried to seize them again in verse 39. The hatred of men. I'd like to mention one other thing in regards to this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you'll turn me to 1 John, if you'll turn me to 1 John chapter 4, there is another part of this that really makes man angry. This God in the flesh type thing. And if I could pinpoint it with you in 1 John chapter 4. John writes this in 1 John, and this is the same John, by the way, that has written the Gospel. In 1 John chapter 4, he writes this in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come, how? In the flesh is from God." Why in the flesh? Why does he have to come in the flesh? Why is that? And why does man want to rebel against this? And of course, we know that the Gnostics later on came in with this thing that Jesus never was really in the flesh. He was a spirit that came in and he died on the cross. And there were all kinds of arguments against this. And the church had to really fight these lies that were permeating. Why does man want to separate the flesh of Jesus and his spirit? I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to tell you why it's so unnerving that God would have the audacity to say that he's coming in the flesh. Because man has no longer an excuse for his sins. God comes in the flesh and he's perfect in the flesh. You know how many times I've heard people say, well, you know, what can you do? Nobody's perfect. Jesus walks on the scene, oh yeah? I am perfect. And you go, yeah, but you're not perfect. Well, you are in the flesh, aren't you? Perfect in the flesh. Can you imagine how that just shoots down every kind of argument? And the perfection of Jesus is so much different than the way that religion tries to build perfection. I mean, everything about this statement is so controversial. I mean, we feel so much better if we can just say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. I'm working on it. I'm trying better every day. But I'm not going to be perfect. And so we kind of throw up our hands and say, you know. And yet Paul will make a strange statement in Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he'll even say to the Corinthians, therefore glorify God in your bodies. I mean, if Christ has come in the flesh, then you no longer have an excuse. And two things have to happen. One is you've got to be rescued, because there's just no way, if you look at yourself, that this old flesh is going to be perfect. So you need a Savior. You've got to turn to Him, which just really irritates a lot of people. And the second thing you have to do is you have to believe that Christ living in you can perfect that flesh. I mean, you have to come to terms with that. If Christ living in you, the hope of glory, if in Christ you become a new creature, if in Christ you can crucify this self, if you can glorify God in this body. See, we're okay as long as we can come to church and we can talk about God in this ethereal way and we're singing, oh, Pastor, don't interrupt me, I'm meditating, I'm in heaven. My soul and my spirit's in there, and then we go home and we just do whatever we want to do. Well, that's just my old flesh. We weren't connected today, thank God, because I was at church and I was floating. But as far as me and this flesh, we're just, you know, detached. And I wish I could do something about it, but there it is. And you know Jesus Christ won't let you get away with it. Amen. Who is the Antichrist? He goes on to say, John says, but the one that denies that Jesus came in the flesh. See, we can believe that God can transform. We can believe that he can create the earth. We can believe that he can transform all kinds of metaphysical things. But can he transform this old flesh? Oh, that's impossible. No, it's not. And the more you and I begin to live for Christ, the more Christ lives within us. He changes the way I act and the things that I do. And we glorify God in our body. Father, I want to give you thanks for the way that you can change us, the way that you do. And I'm so thankful that you came in the flesh to reveal to us your glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And Father, for the first time in our lives, we realize that the transformation of this old body comes about because the heart is transformed. And we see the power of those who listen to your voice and come to you and how you transform their lives. Father, we believe that you want more than just us professing something with our lips. You want a transformation. And we believe that your words can do that very thing. We believe the word of God implanted is able to save our souls and to transform our lives. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you are in your thinking, if you even know what righteousness is or what it looks like. But I would have you turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Let the God of this world and the things of this world grow strangely dim as you listen to his voice and see his marvelous grace. Can you hear him calling? God desires good things for you. He's always desired good things for you. God wants you to be victorious. He tells the church over and over again in Revelation, overcome, overcome. But why should he give you victory if your heart is black and your desires are nefarious and evil and hateful? Why would he do such a thing? Surrender your life to him. See if he doesn't pour out blessings from heaven. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let him exalt you in due time. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. Don't look at things as they are outwardly. Listen to the voice of Jesus Christ. Don't pursue the power and the prominence. Pursue the relationship in the heart. You will become sons of God. See how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called sons of God. Where is your heart? What do you desire? Or as Jesus said to Mary in the garden, whom do you seek? What do you seek? Come to Christ even now. You pray, Sonny.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. For you are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you.
So, Father, we surrender our lives to you. Give you thanks that you loved us so much that you came to earth. You revealed to us your glory, a glory that we had never seen before, a glory of grace and truth, of love, of compassion, of righteousness and mercy, holding hands. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.